This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Romans chapter 2, starting in verse 1. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's judgment will be revealed. His righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Thanks be to God.
Would you bow your heads with me and pray? Heavenly Father, you are so kind to reveal your word, to reveal yourself, to speak to such enemies as us. We ask, Father, that in your kindness you would continue to let us hear from you. We ask that you would send your Holy Spirit to convict us of sin, to comfort us with the assurance of your salvation, with the certainty of your righteousness, with the promise of your great grace. Father, I ask that you, in your extreme kindness, would speak through me. But not just through me, would you speak to me as well? Would you let each and every one here know of your good news, see your righteousness, and worship you? In Christ's name, amen. So it is October 2017, which means about 500 years ago the world changed. We are almost to October 31st, which everybody knows is Reformation Day. It is the day that Martin Luther, the German monk in 1517, posted his 95 theses about the indulgences that the Catholic Church, his church, was waging against humanity. And from that moment on, the world as we know it changed. It was a rebirth of the gospel. It was where the church was reformed and taken away from pursuing after idols and began to pursue Christ again in a new way. We know that it didn't start with him, though. We know that that's the move of the church forever. There's another great theologian during the time, a guy from France named John Calvin. John Calvin was basically the mind that put the theology of the Reformation together and pulled out the truths of Scripture. One of the guys that Calvin leaned on heavily was a guy that we call Saint Bernard of Clairvaux. Most of us don't know who he is. He was a guy from about the 12th century who predated the Reformation, obviously, but he loved Jesus and he loved God's Word. And he taught God's word. And Bernard of Clairvaux said that God's word was not simply something that you read and thought about, but he used the language, this is language that Calvin loved, that it, the word of God is meant to be chewed and digested. Kind of vivid. Were he from the South in our day, he would have said it's something you'd want to put between your cheek and gum and marinate on that for a little while. As we study this book of Romans, some of you know, some people take longer to go through the book of Romans. This is, I think, our third, fourth sermon in Romans. We're moving kind of slow for some books. I know some pastors took at least 20 sermons to do what I'm going to do in 30 minutes today. Okay? So if you think I'm long-winded, bring it on. But I say that to say, this book of Romans, whether you've read it 1,000 times or you've never dealt with it at all, is something that you as a Christian should be chewing on, should be digesting. Not just something you read a little bit, and for some of us we read it and we go, oh, that's complex, I don't know what that's talking about, and we put it to the side. For some of us, you're frustrated that I'm taking so much, this massive bite of this, and you're like, no, slow down, do one verse at a time, dig into it, I want to know what that word means. And I want to say chew on that, but also don't be afraid to digest, okay? Don't just chew on it and chew on it and chew on it, but actually let it sink in. Take time, and let me invite you, throughout your week, read Romans. Let God's word work on you as we study it here on Sunday mornings. We've talked about already that this is Paul's letter to the Romans. It's not his theological treatise, while it could be considered that. It is a letter from his heart to people telling them about the gospel that changed his world, the gospel that encountered him and changed him. And so he's telling us about that, and he set it up in verses 16 and 17 of chapter 1, talking about the gospel as the power of God for salvation, because it is the righteousness of God revealed. And then he went on to what we talked about in Romans 1 for the past 2 weeks, that because of that revelation of God, we also see the revelation of God's wrath. Because when he revealed himself, man rejected him. Man turned from God. Even though he made himself plainly known and knowable, we have rejected him. And last week and the week prior, we talked about the way God revealed his wrath against the irreligious, against the immoral, against those who, instead of pursuing God, pursued what we call idols, idolatry, pursued self. Not those who tried to find their way to God and work their way to God through religion, but those who fully rejected God and chose other things. So last week we had this long list of how Paul talked about how our sexuality was a way that we worshiped idols. And then he talked about all the various sins that are fruit of this idolatry. Maliciousness, evil, strife, gossip, slander, murder, disobedience to parents. And as this assault builds, that Paul is taking in every single person in humanity and saying, these are the ways we reject God. The temptation is to, for those of us who are in this room, look at those immoral, awful people and go, yep. You kind of want to encourage Paul a little bit and say, go get them. And this morning, as he turns to those of us who, instead of rejecting God by pursuing idols, have rejected God by pursuing religion. Those who've rejected God by trying to be good Christians. Sounds a little weird, right? Those who have absolutely rejected God by trying to know his word inside and out. Sounds a little backwards, but it is essentially the theme of Scripture. If you remember when Jesus came and was preaching and teaching, the people he confronted most You know, God opposes the proud, the people he came after. And didn't just say, oh no, let's work through this a little bit, but called them to the floor where those who he said knew his word inside and out, but had no knowledge of his Father. Those who followed the rules, who kept to the law, those who were the religious people of the day. He says they have rejected God. Think of the story, the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, where Jesus talks about the Pharisee who goes and says, I am so glad I'm not one of those people, one of those Romans 1 wicked, immoral people, but instead, I follow the rules. Jesus says, that's the wicked heart. You think of the sinful woman who comes and anoints the feet of Jesus, weeps on them, washes them with her hair in front of Simon the Pharisee while Simon's going, oh, this is disgusting. Jesus is saying, this is beautiful. And your heart that looks at the wicked person and says, oh, I can't wait for you to judge them. That's what Paul's coming up against this morning. And the reason Paul is coming against it, again, just to remind you, Paul is not just writing theology. He's telling you the truth of his heart because this is him. I don't know if that's the right grammar or not, but this is who he is, okay? Paul was the one who pursued law and religion so that he could prove himself to God. And then God showed up and he knew he had no hope. He ran from God every which way he could by trying to box God into the religion that he kept. And then he met Jesus. And he found grace. And he found life. And he was confronted by what he's going to confront us with here in chapter 2 this morning. So my question to kind of prod your heart this morning is, well, one, if you're curious, if you're more of a Romans 1 or Romans 2 kind of person, if you're more just immoral, awful, sinful, wicked person and you love every bit of it, or if you like to pretend and rely on your own righteousness instead of Jesus, because you're sitting here, you're most likely category 2, okay? Now, some of you, welcome. I am glad you are here and you're not religious. Welcome. We need you. But for most of us, we run from God with our religion. Okay, so the question is, how do you do that? What are the tools that you use? What are the ways that you hide behind your obedience, your self-righteousness, your goodness, so that you don't have to talk to God, so that you don't have him actually step into your world? The irony, of course, how do you come here and worship on Sunday morning so that you don't actually encounter Jesus? The terrifying reality is that happens. I went to a little Baptist university out in Birmingham, and there's no knock on the Baptist. It was a good school. But there was this awful little thing that happened on Sunday mornings where if you went to lunch in the cafeteria on Sunday mornings, most people looked like you do because some of us went to church, and some of us were scared to death that somebody was going to say, you didn't go to church? And so you throw on your khaki pants and polo as you roll out of bed at 11 because you don't want to be judged. Paul, in these first 5 verses here, is getting after that heart. The fact that we so easily want to look at other people and say, oh, I went to church today. What'd you do? So that we find some comfort, some pleasure, some ease. Paul says, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges, for in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. If you got your bulletin on the front, it's a great quote from a guy whose last name I'm really not sure how to pronounce. It says legalism, that reliance on doing things right, that way that we use religion to hide from God. It says legalism is a wicked lie that puts a mirror in front of our faces and makes us think we are looking at Christ when we are actually adoring the ghost of our own self-righteousness. Adoring the ghost of our own self-righteousness. The terrifying reality is that for those of us who love religion, those of us who love to do good, is we love to use it to judge people. And typically, Our standard is that we love to judge and condemn the people who struggle with the sin that haunts us most. For some reason, I go to Publix on Sunday nights a lot, and I meet Jesus there all the time. Because I'm walking through the parking lot last night, judging every other person I walk by. Some guy wearing a Miami shirt, which is judgment enough. But he's swearing because somebody left a cart by his car, and I'm going, oh, I would never do that. The blackness of my heart is revealed. There's something wicked about those of us who love to do good because it compares to others. And we get to say, I don't struggle with that. There's something in our hearts that condemns them. And the reality is, you face this a lot in your own relationships. When somebody sins against you, most of the time it's hardest to forgive them when we think that I would never do that. That sin is beyond me. And the reality is, most of the time it's your favorite one. And we're so confident and so arrogant and so proud that we would never dare put ourselves there. And when somebody else does it to us, oh, how dare you? We love to judge them. I love that in verse 2, Paul says, in essence, you remember that list that I just went through of all those awful things? Everybody knows that's bad. You don't get extra points for condemning people that everybody knows is wrong. Yes, it's wrong. It's wicked. It begs the wrath of God. But you being able to say that's bad doesn't help you. It doesn't help you one bit. Instead, we pretend that we're okay. Again, when I was in college, same school, a t-shirt was becoming popularized that says, Jesus is my homeboy. I don't know if you've ever seen these. But it's that idea that I get to relate to God because we're cool. You know, when I was a kid, I did this thing. I went to this camp. I said this prayer. I filled out a card. I actually got a copy somewhere in the Bible. I don't know. We're good. I grew up in church. I know how this works. Me and Jesus, we're cool. I've been down that road. Paul says we presume on his kindness. We just think, oh, me and Jesus, we're okay. Because you don't experience the continual outpouring of his wrath in your life. Instead, you feel, oh, I'm all right. Life's moving along pretty easily. He says we don't realize that the kindness that God is pouring on us, the fact that we're in an air conditioning room, this kindness of our lives is meant to call us to repentance. It's not simply meant for us to say, man, life's good. I'm really enjoying it. It's not for us to look at others and say, oh, they're wicked. But I mean, if you look at my life in general, God's taking care of me, so I guess I'm okay. His kindness is meant to draw us to repentance. What that means is, if you're one of us who loves to trust in your goodness, in your religion, in your ability to follow the rules, in your reading of the Bible, in your reading of theological books, in the way that you pray for other people, in the way that your kids are obedient, whatever it is that you trust in those rules, if that's who you are, the test to know if you actually understand Jesus is, do you repent? Not have you repented? Not was there a day in which you turned from your sin, but do you repent? Do you regularly and often, because yes, you regularly and often sin against God, do you regularly and often go to him and other people and say, I have sinned? Or do you just do good? Do you just try and do better? Do you regularly tell people that you have failed God and turn from it? You know, last week we talked about sexual immorality. And it's easy in that conversation for some of us squeaky clean people to look at people who've lived lives full of sexual immorality and just go, not me. And the terror is that there's probably somebody in this room last week who listened to that and say, oh man, those people are really messing up the planet. Meanwhile, struggling with pornography and telling no one. Because it's private and nobody needs to know about that. If you've met Jesus, You repent. You tell people. You're sitting around waiting for somebody to come up to you and say, hey, you know, I got the sense that maybe you're struggling with something. I'd love for you to tell me. I won't tell anybody. It's a safe place. We're safe and secure here, so it's all right. I'm going to take care of you. And that's the only thing that's going to lead you to repentance, knowing in the meantime, God is pouring out his grace on you, inviting you, begging you to turn from it. If repentance does not mark your life, and religion does, you find yourselves begging for, calling down the wrath of God, running from him. Paul goes on in verse 6. He says, he will render to each one according to his works. Again, the religious, the churchgoers, those of us who are well-schooled in what it means to be Christian, we don't like this. God will judge me according to my deeds. God will judge the works in which I stand in. What happened to grace and Jesus, and I don't get judged, I get heaven? What happened to all that? The truth of the scriptures is that you will be judged by your deeds. This is not some one-off. If you have your Bibles, I want you to turn a little bit. Anytime you see me walk up here with a bunch of post-it notes sticking out, you know we're going to be flipping, okay? Go to Job 34. I just want to take some time and belabor this point just a moment, okay? Job 34, verse 11. For according to the work of a man, he will repay him. According to his ways, he will make it befall him. Okay? Go to Psalm 62. I've got it marked so I can get there quicker than you can. Psalm 62, verse 12. Actually, I'll read 11 and 12. This is David. Psalm 62, verses 11 and 12. Once God has spoken, twice I have heard this, that power belongs to God, and that to you, O Lord, belongs steadfast love, for you will render to man according to his work. Jeremiah 17. Again, this is worth belaboring. Jeremiah 17, verse 11. Sorry, verse 10. Jeremiah 17, 10. God says, I, the Lord, search the heart and test the mind to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his deeds. The good news and the comforting thing is that that was all Old Testament. And if Jesus didn't say it, it doesn't really count, right? So turn to Matthew 16. Matthew chapter 16, verse 27. While you're flipping, I'll read some of the lead up to it. Matthew 16. Then Jesus told his disciples, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. It is unavoidable that each and every one of us, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral, pagan and super Christian, will be judged according to our works, our deeds. Our deeds will be exposed, each and every one of them, and we will be paid for accordingly. The reason Paul does this, the reason he's working through this, is the temptation for us religious people is to say, I'm good, I've been a part of this thing, I'm okay. And then stop and ignore the call to follow Jesus, but instead just say, I do the stuff. I'm obedient, so we don't have to worry about this stuff. Instead, he says, you will be judged by your deeds. Your deeds will be called to be answered for. He wants us to feel the weight of our sin because we use our religion to stay away from it. We use the exercises that we do to stay away from the weight of our sin, to blind ourselves, to try and find some ease and comfort from the reality that we run from God constantly. And so one of the last little ways in which we run from God, we religious people, is we ask very philosophical questions, which is where Paul goes in verse 12. He begins to go after the fact that some people have never heard the law. Some people have never heard the gospel. And so one of the things we do, and I say we, I may be just putting myself on top of you. This was my story very much so. Asking that great question, when you realize the weight of sin, when you realize that every person who's ever existed will stand before God and be judged, you just want to say, well, what about that tribe that never heard? What about those people who never got a chance to hear the... Of course God won't judge them, right? And so we, trying to deal with this question, trying to deal with the weight of our sin, turn to others. Again, this is what we religious people like to do. Turn away from us and say, I'm okay, but what about those other people? We're trying to ease our soul in hopes that if they're going to be okay, maybe I'll be okay too. And so we say, what about those who've never heard? What about those who don't? And we make up these answers. I don't know where we get them from, but we say, well, there's some way in which God will probably help them out. For those who never got to hear it, my guess is that when they die, God will say, all right, hold on a second. Let's read Romans together before we do this whole judgment thing. I'm going to give you a shot, okay? I get the heart of it because I understand that, but the reality is there's nothing in Scripture that tells us God does that. It's a fun idea, but it's grounded in just wishful thinking. It's not true. What Paul tells us in these last few verses, in 12 through 16, is that everyone will be judged for their deeds, whether they had the law or not, because, he says in verses 14 and 15, he wrote the law on their hearts. And everyone, whether they obeyed it or not, in the ways that they did obey it knowingly, whether they knew the law or not, they obeyed it and they must answer for it. So that there's cultures everywhere throughout the whole history of the world who may have never heard the Ten Commandments or the name of Jesus, and yet for some reason they think murder is wrong. There are cultures throughout this world who never heard the name of Jesus for hundreds and thousands of years, and yet they still thought it was right to honor their parents and their ancestors. God had written his law on their heart, and they still must answer for it. The reason Paul goes through that is to call each and every one of us religious people who try and hide from God to say there is nowhere to hide. You can try and be good. You can try and read your Bible. You can try and do the right thing. You can do all the prayers. You can do all the exercises. But if all you're doing is doing them so you don't have to actually face God, you are calling down his wrath. As verse 5 says, you are storing up wrath for the day of judgment. So how do you do that? How is it that you, that I, that we read our Bibles in hopes that God never confronts us? How is it that we use prayer to ease our souls so that God never actually calls us out on our sin? How do we do good deeds so that we can feel safe as compared to our neighbors? What are the ways that you use your religion to hide from an encounter of a holy God? What Paul is reminding us in this is that each and every one of us stand on an equal playing ground. And every single one of us will be judged according to our deeds. Whether you are a pagan who has no hope and no desire to follow God, or the one who is the most religious in the room. Every single one of us are trying to reject him, trying to build up our own righteousness instead of trusting in his. He has revealed his righteousness, his goodness, and that's good news. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, would you give us a sense of the weight of our sin so that the longing of our heart is increased for you? God, don't let us hide behind our obedience, behind our religion. But call us out. Oh, let us stand bare before you and know the full weight of your wrath that is coming, so that we would desire the full weight of your salvation that has come. In Christ's name, amen.